How do children perpetuate God's name? In case you're an adult thinking, I've graduated from school, so how does this apply to me? Keep in mind Galatians 3:26, which says everyone in this room is a child. Galatians 3:26 says, you are all God's children by believing in Christ Jesus. So consider the parallels between what children, boys and girls, need to grow into moral adults, and what we, children of God, need to grow into spiritual maturity. A boy, according to the Not Your Average Dictionary, is defined as a noise with dirt on it. A girl is defined from a poem from the 1800s as sugar and spice and all things nice. Children, boys and girls, are described in the Bible in Psalm 127:3 as a heritage from God. A heritage or legacy is an inheritance passed down from an ancestor. So this verse shows that God is all about family, that God is our ancestor, the one from whom we're descended, and that children are the legacy he gives to us to carry on his name. Psalm 127:3 also implies that children must be very special to him, since a bequest is not given casually or without forethought. God's bequest comes with a condition commanded in Deuteronomy 6. Teach children about their spiritual father. Why? So that they would grow up and perpetuate God's name by teaching their children about God. That way, every generation will know of God's power and miracles and love. How has God arranged to have godly children from one generation to the next? What tools has he provided to have godly offspring? And how do those offspring perpetuate his name? I'm going to discuss four things that children need to develop a relationship with God: spiritual education, protection, love, and respect. Then I'm going to briefly review the relationships four children in the Bible had with God, one girl and three boys. Spiritual education. The Bible has a lot to say about training a child how to live the right way. It was once thought that a newborn's brain was a clean slate ready for learning at birth, but science has shown that babies in the womb learn as they develop. An article, How Children Learn, believes that preborns know their parents' voices, have musical preferences, and mirror their mother's emotions. Regarding newborns, the article states, we know that the newborn has a brain with data previously set up by genes and prenatal experiences. Neurophysiologists believe that there are about 100 billion cells that babies are born with, waiting for all sorts of experiences and programming. The more the baby is stimulated by environment, the more he is able to develop functions that prepare him for the complicated future ahead. How are children prepared for the future? Deuteronomy 4:8-10 tells us, from the Living Bible, verse 8 quotes Moses addressing the nation, and what nation, no matter how great, has laws as fair as the ones I'm giving you today? Verse 9, watch out. Be very careful never to forget what you have seen God doing for you. May his miracles have a deep and permanent effect on your lives. Tell your children and your grandchildren about the glorious miracles he did. Tell them especially about the day you stood before the Lord at Mount Horeb, and he told me, summon the people before me, and I will instruct them, so that they will learn always to reverence me, and so that they can teach my laws to their children. In order for children to reverence God and to obey all his commandments, what had to happen? God's miracles and commandments had to be rehearsed, taught, and applied. How? Deuteronomy 6:6-8 says, and you must think constantly about these commandments I'm giving you. You must teach them to your children and talk about them when you are at home or out for a walk, at bedtime or the first thing in the morning, tie them on your finger, wear them on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house. The New King James Life Application Study Bible comments about these verses. This passage provides the central theme of Deuteronomy. It sets a pattern that helps us relate the Word of God to our daily lives. God emphasized the importance of parents teaching the Bible to their children. The church and Christian schools cannot be used to escape from this responsibility. The Bible provides so many opportunities for object lessons and practical teaching that it would be a shame to study it once a week. Eternal truths are most effectively learned in the loving atmosphere of a God-fearing home. The Life Application Bible continues, the Hebrews were extremely successful at making religion an integral part of life. The reason for their success was that religious education was life-oriented, not information-oriented. They used the context of daily life to teach about God. The key to teaching your children to love God is stated simply and clearly in these verses. If you want your children to follow God, you must make God a part of your everyday experiences. You must teach your children diligently to see God in all aspects of life, not just those that are church-related. At what age are children capable of learning about God? Samson was dedicated to God from birth. Elijah feared the Lord from his infancy. Ezekiel, too, from infancy, never ate unclean meats. And Paul attributed Timothy's exemplary character to the fact that from infancy he was taught the Holy Scriptures. Parents whose children were born in the church will concur that it's never too early to begin teaching children about God. A pioneer in education, the late Maria Montessori, has 22,000 schools in 110 countries named after her. In her experience and observations, children have an innate capacity for religious life from infancy. An article, Montessori and Religion, states, an infant needs to have the stability and experience of his or her parents' attention. Children who have a strong bond with their parents develop an internal moral code of right and wrong. In this ideal environment, the baby has an opportunity to become a moral or religious person. Next, citing a quote from Miss Montessori, the article continues, a religious person is one who can really love God and his fellow creatures. The child has this power when he is given the right conditions. This is the secret charm of childhood. What we have to do is protect the children so that the power is not lost in the process of growing up. She added, it is very necessary to realize that in the first age of growth, the environment and the impressions it conveys are, so to say, sculpted in his soul in an indelible way. The mother who takes her little child with her to church prepares a religious sense in him which could not be aroused by any teaching. The statement shows that teaching is not just verbal, and it can begin very early. One more quote. The children are so capable of distinguishing between natural and supernatural matters that their insight have given us the idea that there exists a period specially sensitive to religion. The age of childhood seems to be bound closely to God, just as the development of the body is strictly dependent on the natural laws which are transforming it at the time. The age of childhood seems to be bound closely to God. There's a reason God wants children to be taught about him. Children are naturally disposed to believe that he exists and that he loves them. Protection. Consider the situation between Jesus and his disciples in Mark 10:13. It was customary then for children to be brought to a rabbi for a blessing, but for whatever reason or reasons, the disciples tried to prevent parents with little children from approaching Jesus. How did Jesus react? Mark 10:14 states, when Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. At least three other times during his ministry, Jesus was angry. Very briefly, let's look at those events and see why. The first is in John 2 during Passover. The temple was full of animals and merchants. So in verses 15 and 16, quoting from the voice, Jesus fashioned a whip of cords and used it with skill, driving out animals. He scattered the money and overturned the tables, emptying profiteers from the house of God. There were dove merchants still standing around, and Jesus reprimanded them. Why was he so angry? Verse 17, quote Psalm 69:9, and here's why. I'm consumed with you, completely devoted to protecting your house. When they insult you, they insult me. Another example occurred a few months later when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. In Mark 3, 4-5, Jesus asked the Pharisees and other onlookers, what kind of action suits the Sabbath best? Doing good or doing evil? Helping people or leaving them helpless? When no one spoke up, the message says, he looked them in the eye, one after another, angry now at their furious, hard-nosed religion. Consider one more controversy when Jesus was angry with Peter. Peter actually had taken Jesus aside and reprimanded Jesus. Just as Satan tried to manipulate Jesus during the temptation in Matthew 4, Peter contended that Jesus needn't die at the hand of the chief priests. Verse 23 of Matthew 16 gives Jesus' response. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now that's a rebuke. What was Peter's problem? Jesus told him, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What do the three examples of Jesus' anger have in common? People were seeing events selfishly from their own limited perspective, not from the viewpoint of God. The temple was sacred, but for reasons of greed, it had become a flea market. The Sabbath was holy, but for reasons of vanity, the Pharisees considered their man-made rules of more importance than God's commandment to love. Peter wanted Jesus to selfishly escape death when Jesus' purpose was to give his life for all mankind. So how does this help us understand Mark 10:14? God values and protects what's his. The temple is his. The Sabbath is his. The plan of redemption is his. Children are his. Jesus' anger at his disciples for turning away the children was no small matter. Why was he so displeased? Mark 10:14 in the voice answers, when Jesus saw this, he was incensed. Let the children come to me, and don't ever stand in their way. For this, these children, my family, is what the kingdom of God is all about. Up to that point, the disciples considered children a bother. But Jesus clearly and adamantly affirmed that he would never be too busy or too tired or too anything to not notice, embrace, and protect a child. Jesus' innocent, helpless, and precious children need to be protected from the wiles of Satan and the enticements of sin. They need to learn how to live in the world without desiring what the world has to offer. They need to learn to make moral choices and understand the consequences if they don't. How are they protected? They're safeguarded by knowing and fearing God, by understanding his commandments and how to apply them throughout the day. It's not possible to insulate children from the apparent attractions of the world, but it is possible to give them the skills and courage to stay on the right path. All of Psalm 91 is about God's protection in the midst of danger. Here are a few indicative verses. God is my place of safety. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night. He will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. Love. Going back to Mark 10, what did Jesus do after he reprimanded the disciples for preventing the children from coming to him? Verse 16 in the Common English Bible reads, he hugged the children and blessed them. Jesus hugged and embraced the children. What is a hug? The late cartoonist Bill Keane, who for over 50 years insightfully sketched Family Circus, said, they invented hugs to let people know you love them without saying anything. Others have referred to hugs as the universal medicine, or a hug is like a bandage to a hurting wound, or a hug delights in worms and charms. That must be why God gave us arms. An article, Hugs Help Kids' Brains, cites a study from Washington University that concluded early nurtured kids have a larger hippocampus. That may make it easier for them to learn, improve their memory, and even respond to stress. The article goes on to cite the following passage from a write-up about the study. For years, studies have underscored the importance of an early, nurturing environment for good, healthy outcomes for children, said the lead author, Joan Luby. But most of those studies have looked at psychosocial factors or school performance. This study, to my knowledge, is the first that actually shows an anatomical change in the brain, which really provides validation for the very large body of early childhood development literature that had been highlighting the importance of early parenting and nurturing. Having a hippocampus that's almost 10% larger just provides concrete evidence of nurturing's powerful effect. Children were made to be loved. Jesus, as a human, set an example that children were a priority by welcoming them, hugging them, and blessing them. Jesus, as God, does the same. Psalm 139, although written by David, has no age limit. Whether preborn or a centenarian or any age in between, God loves us. Verse 16 says that God knew us as we were woven together in the dark of the womb. Verse 17 marvels at how precious God's thoughts are about us. And verse 5, speaking of God, states, "You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head." Isaiah, who likened God's love for us to that of a mother's love for her baby, also compared God to a shepherd in Isaiah 40:11. The Lord takes care of his people like a shepherd. He gathers the people like lambs in his arms. He carries them close to him. He gently leads the mothers of the lambs. Another cartoonist, Frank A. Clark, penned a long-running newspaper cartoon called The Country Parson. He wrote, "A baby is born with a need to be loved and never outgrows it." Respect. Theodore Geisel, Dr. Seuss, wrote, "A person's a person, no matter how small." I think that Jesus believed that, as shown by the uncommon respect he had for children. In the first sentence of Matthew 18:10, Jesus warned, "Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones." The message reads, "Watch that you don't treat a single one of these childlike believers arrogantly." At first, the disciples didn't understand that counsel. Just a short time later in Matthew 19, the counterpart of Mark 10, which we discussed earlier, the disciples disdainfully tried to deny children access to Jesus. There was a conspicuous difference between how the disciples viewed children and how Jesus viewed children. The New King James Life Application Study Bible explains, "Jesus was often criticized for spending too much time with the wrong people, children, tax collectors, and sinners. Some, including the disciples, thought Jesus should be spending more time with important leaders and the devout, because this was the way to improve his position and avoid criticism. It is difficult, but healthy, to identify with children, weak and dependent people with no status or influence. Jesus taught the disciples to welcome children. This was a new approach in a society where children were usually treated as second-class citizens. Jesus must have actually shocked his disciples when in Matthew 10:3 he told them, "I can guarantee this truth. Unless you, my disciples, adults, change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Then Jesus doubled down. "Whoever becomes like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me." And he still wasn't finished making his point. He added, "These little ones believe in me. it would be best for the person who causes one of them to lose faith to be drowned in the sea with a large stone hung around his neck. To illustrate the attitude needed to just get in the kingdom, Jesus set forth children. To illustrate how to be great in the kingdom, Jesus set forth children. To illustrate how to be kind to Jesus himself, he set forth children. Jesus saw the potential of children and acted towards them in a way that showed he cared about their feelings and well-being. Up to now, I've presented four things that God has provided for children to know him and have a relationship with him and thereby perpetuate his name: spiritual education, protection, love, and respect. Now, let's look at the lives of four children from the Bible. The first story is about a young girl. We don't know her name, her age, or her lineage. We do know she was a slave, and her example had a profound effect on her master. Her story begins in 2 Kings 5. The story sets up in verse 1, and we meet the girl in verse 2. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. Verse 2. At this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. Because of Israel's perverse idolatry, God actually helped Aram to win battles against Israel. In one of those battles, this young Israelite girl was separated from her family and enslaved in Aram. We don't know how long she served Naaman's wife, but it was long enough for her to have concern for the health of Naaman. Verse 3 says, one day the girl said to her mistress, I wish my master would go see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy. Prior to her abduction, this little maid had learned about and now found courage in the miracles and the power of God. I speculate that she often, maybe even daily, considered the story of Joseph in Egypt, who was also forced into slavery against his will, but was later put into a high government position by God. She also knew stories about Elisha, the prophet of God, whose miracles included parting the Jordan River, the feeding of starving people with a few loaves of bread, and the restoration of life of a dead boy. From the depth of her faith, she inferred that Elisha could heal and bring relief to her master. When the little servant girl spoke to Naaman's wife, something in that young girl's character gave credibility to her words. Naaman's wife listened and subsequently advised Naaman. What happened? Naaman went to Elisha. Naaman's leprosy was cured, and Naaman professed God as the only true God. Verse 15 reads, then Naaman and his entire party went back to the man of God. They stood before him, and Naaman said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Naaman's life was fundamentally changed. The New King James Life Application Study Bible comments on this. The little girl's faith and Naaman's quest contrast with the stubbornness of Israel's king. A leader in mighty Aram sought the God of Israel. Israel's own king wouldn't. We don't know the girl's name or much about her, but her brief word to her mistress brought healing and faith in God to a powerful Aramean captain. God had placed her for a purpose, and she was faithful. No matter how humble or small your position, God can use you. Is that the end of the girl's story? No, one more thing. In Luke 4:27, Jesus cited the story of Naaman. He said, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. This is quite a tribute to a young girl whose example and words impelled Naaman to seek out the prophet of God. Intrepidly, she perpetuated God's name. Next, consider the youngest king of Judah. His story is in 2 Kings 11 to 12 and 2 Chronicles 22 to 25. He almost died as a baby during what many commentators called a satanic-inspired coup, which sought to destroy the bloodline of David. The moral of that story is don't mess with God. For 6 years, the child was sheltered in the temple, and his existence was hidden from the ruthless Queen Athaliah. The child was primarily cared for by his nurse, his aunt, and his uncle Jehoiada, the high priest. When the child was 7, Jehoiada successfully strategized to crown the rightful heir to the throne and restore the house of David. Let's pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 24, 1 and 2. Joash, whose mother, Zibiah, was from Beersheba, was only 7 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem and followed the ways of the Eternal. That would have been a good thing, but verse 2 adds, only as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. How did Joash rule over Judah? As a youth, righteously, but as an adult, wickedly. While Jehoiada was alive, Joash supported the reforms Jehoiada supported and seemed to be faithful to God. Chapter 24 cites the extensive temple repairs Joash ordered as his greatest accomplishment. But in verse 17, Joash renounced God and disavowed everything from his upbringing. Then the officials of Judah, who had abandoned the house of the Eternal One, the true God of their ancestors, to follow Asherim and other idols, came and bowed down to the king, convincing him to listen to their advice. Joash, in the absence of Jehoiada, then led the nation to abandon God. God was infuriated with Judah and Jerusalem. When Joash chose idolatry over God, his decision could not be excused as a rash result of childhood. Smith's Bible Dictionary comments, for at least 23 years while Jehoiada lived, that would have made Joash 30 years old, Joash's reign was very prosperous. But after the death of Jehoiada, Joash fell into the hands of bad advisors, at whose suggestion he revived the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Joash's death came by assassination, and he was further dishonored by not being buried in the tombs of the kings. Joash could have been a great king, one who perpetuated God's name, but instead he chose to reject God's way. The third king's father was one of Judah's best kings. The father did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Sadly, as much as the father was dedicated to God, the son was contemptible of God. Manasseh's narrative is in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was only 12 years old when he became king. From the onset, he was sinful. 2 Chronicles 33:2 introduces some of his transgressions. Manasseh did what the Lord said was wrong. Manasseh built altars for the Baal gods and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to the constellations and worshipped those groups of stars. He also burned his own children for a sacrifice. He also used magic by doing soothsaying, divination, and sorcery. He talked with mediums and wizards. Manasseh also made a statue of an idol and put it in God's temple. Verse 9 summarizes the far-reaching results of his actions. Manasseh encouraged the people of Judah and the people living in Jerusalem to do wrong. They were worse than the nations that were in the land before the Israelites. Despite the immorality and lawlessness of Manasseh, God sent prophets to warn him to repent. Their warnings were in vain. Jewish tradition believes that when the prophet Isaiah rebuked Manasseh, Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two. But despite the depravity of Manasseh, God still didn't give up on him. Sparing his life, God allowed Manasseh to be captured, tortured and imprisoned. And at first, while in prison, Manasseh prayed to his idols for deliverance. But of course, that produced no results. When he came to understand that idols couldn't save him and stars couldn't save him, he finally considered the lessons his father Hezekiah taught him. Verse 12 states, "From this position of complete powerlessness, Manasseh finally humbled himself and begged the forgiveness of the Eternal." It's amazing to me what happened next. Verse 13, "God heard Manasseh's prayer, found it sincere. He returned Manasseh to the throne in Jerusalem. From that day forward, Manasseh never doubted that the Eternal was the true God." For the rest of his reign, Manasseh worked to undo the spiritual carnage he had caused, but to little avail. How is Manasseh remembered? For his repentance and perpetuation of God's name, or for the spiritual calamity that he had caused? Here is a scathing analysis from a commentary about Manasseh at chabad.org. "Manasseh, who unfortunately ruled longer than most Jewish kings, sank lower and lower into the most repulsive cults and witchcraft of the heathen peoples. With him, he pulled down the whole spiritual structure which his father had set up for the people. And even though the king personally repented in his later years, he was never able to make amends for the damage he had done in the first decades of his evil rule. Although he repented, 2 Kings 24:3 from the Message states that Judah still went into captivity because of the enormity of the sins of Manasseh, the killer king, who made the Jerusalem streets flow with the innocent blood of his victims." One more example of a child king. In 1 Kings 13:3, this king was prophesied by name to rule 290 years prior to being crowned. His father, Ammon, had plunged Judah deeper into immorality and idolatry than his grandfather, Manasseh. Josiah, Judah's last good king, was 8 years old when he was coronated. His life is recorded in 2 Kings 22-23 and 2 Chronicles 34-35. 2 Chronicles 34:2 lauds his faith. The International Children's Bible reads, "He did what the Lord said was right. He did good things as his ancestor David had done. Josiah did not stop doing what was right." Like his great-grandfather Hezekiah, Josiah began early to seek God and to purge the land of all forms of idolatry. Verse 3 states, "During the 18th year of his reign, age 16, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Then in the 12th year, age 20, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, and the carved idols and cast images. He led a spiritual revival that included restoring the temple and reinstituting the holy days." Verse 33 speaks to the thoroughness of his reforms. "So Josiah removed all detestable idols from the entire land of Israel and required everyone to worship the Lord their God. And throughout the rest of his lifetime, they did not turn away from the Lord, the God of their ancestors." 2 Chronicles devotes 60 verses to Josiah's life. 19 of them, almost one-third, pertain to his devotion to reinstitute the observation of the Passover. The New King James Life Application Study Bible says that with repentance and humility, Josiah turned to God while urging the nation of Judah to do the same. Verse 17 of chapter 35 lauds his success. "People from Jerusalem and from towns all over Judah and from Israel were there. Passover had not been observed like this since the days of Samuel the prophet, about 350 years earlier. In fact, this was the greatest Passover celebration in Israel's history." As we were preparing for the Passover, it occurred to me that we ought to emulate Josiah and try to think of the ways that we can make this coming Passover our greatest Passover in our personal history. 2 Kings 23:25 records a legacy of Josiah accorded to no other king. There had never been a king like Josiah before. Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. No king had followed all the law of Moses like Josiah, and there has never been another king like Josiah since that time. When he died, all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. 2 Chronicles 35:25 shows that even the prophet Jeremiah was deeply affected by his death. It says, the prophet Jeremiah composed funeral songs for Josiah, and to this day, choirs still sing these sad songs about his death. In the beginning of this sermon, I illustrated with Psalm 127:3 how God is all about family and how children are his legacy. Malachi 2:15 reiterates that and says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Since children without cynicism and untainted by the world are innately ready to learn about God and begin a relationship with him, God provided the means for that to happen. Spiritual education, protection, love, and respect. Learning about God and having a personal relationship with him takes time. It's a process. The Bible provides examples of the process working both favorably and unfavorably. A young slave girl learned early about the love and power of God, and she inspired her master to forgo worthless idols and to seek the only God. For 3 decades, Joash lived godly and prospered as a result, but when his closest mentor died, he told God, in effect, I don't want a relationship with you. Manasseh had total derision for all things godly, even though his father spiritually had revived the nation. And Josiah, born of despicable parents, interacted with God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength. 4 different children from 4 different backgrounds produced 4 different relationships with God. 1 courageous, 1 antagonistic, 1 initially evil but turned around, and 1 exuberant. No matter what one's background or past sins, each person has to choose whether or not to have rapport with God and perpetuate his name. God wants everyone to choose life and perpetuate his name, but not everyone does. 1 John 2, 12-14 shows how godly children perpetuate his name. The voice reads, I'm writing to you, my children, because your sins have been forgiven by the authority of his name. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers and mothers, because you have known him as the creator, as the one who started everything. I'm writing to you, young people, because he has given you the power to conquer the evil one. I have written to you, my children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers and mothers, because you have known him, the creator. I have written to you, young people, because the voice of God remains and is heard among you. Remember that you have conquered the evil one. The New King James Life Application Study Bible comments on this. John was writing to believers of all ages. His little children who had experienced forgiveness through Jesus. The older people, fathers and mothers, were mature in the faith and had a long-standing relationship with Christ. The young men had struggled with Satan's temptations and had won. The boys and girls had learned about Christ and were just beginning their spiritual journey. Each stage of life in the Christian pilgrimage builds on the other. As children learn about Christ, they grow in their ability to win battles with temptation. As young adults move from victory to victory, they grow in their relationship with Christ. Older adults, having known Christ for years, have developed the wisdom needed to teach young people and start the cycle all over again. In the chapter Telling Family Stories from the book The Art of Storytelling comes this assertion. The stories we hear as children shape family continuity, creating a sense of connection to the past and sending that connection on through future generations. Children of all ages need to know about God in order to perpetuate his name. Psalm 78, 4-7 summarizes the sermon. We will not hide these truths, lessons from our past, from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and mighty wonders. For he issued laws to Jacob, he gave his instructions to Israel, he commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children, so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Solomon advised, remember your Creator while you can. Remember his awesome miracles, his instruction, the safety in his arms, his love and comfort, his adoption of us into his family. Seek eternal values and perpetuate his name.